I want to say thank you to Travis, even though he's not here. You take somewhat of a risk when you ask a former pastor to come back and fill the pulpit. Thank you, Travis. You can pass that on to him. And you may pray a lot for him, and perhaps more than me, but can't be anybody in here that prays a lot more than I do for him and his family. So I'm so thankful for them. I have a tremendous amount of information to share tonight. So rather than reading the scripture, I would like to read it as we go along. And so the text warns about add-ons for the Christian life that God never intended. When I think of add-ons, I think of King Saul. When David came and he was willing to go fight Goliath, King Saul started heaping his armor, his add-ons, onto to little David. And David finally said, I can't walk in these. So what he had intended to be a help to David actually ended up being a hindrance. Well, the title of the message tonight is The Yeas and the Nays for Christian Living. And yea meaning encouragement and joy and approval. That includes verses 11 through 15. Three glorious reasons why we should say yea, be encouraged, praise the Lord. And then there are three nays, and that's verses 16 through 23. The word no occurs three times. The word not in those verses occurs five times. And we'll be looking at three add-ons. And what I need to not do is not get bogged down at any point, but just move rapidly through. So with Saul's armor in mind, there are certain things that Christians should never wear, never add to the walk. An example from the Old Testament of some add-ons that people had adopted, Ezekiel 13, verse 18. This is from the Holman Christian Standard at this particular moment. This is what the Lord says. Woe to the women who sew magic bands. The New King James says magic charms. On the wrist of every hand, and who make veils for the heads of people of every height in order to ensnare lives. Verse 20, the Lord says, I am against your magic bands that you ensnare people with like birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people from your hands. Verse 22, you have disheartened the righteous person with lies, even though I have not caused him grief. And so the add-ons that they had come up during the days of Ezekiel were ensnaring the people rather than helping the people. Well, verse 8 of chapter 2 of Colossians begins to address the add-ons. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So we don't need the add-ons because we are complete in Christ. That's what verses 9 and 10 talk about. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and power. So we're going to look at three yeas, and then we're going to look at three nays. Verse 11, that's our first verse. In him, first two words. If you back up to verse 10, it says, in him, same two words. If you take the New Testament as a whole, the words in Christ occur 87 times. Now, what does that mean? It means the concept of being in Christ is significant because what happens to Christ happens to us, has happened to us. I can give you an example. Occasionally, I accidentally leave an ink pen in my pants pocket. And occasionally, accidentally, that pair of pants gets thrown into the wash machine. And whatever happens to the pants happens to the ink pen. And sometimes those pants might come out blue or black, depending on the... So whatever happens to Christ because we are in him happens to us as well. Now, what has happened, and we're going to look at several things that have happened to Christ, they're in the aorist tense of the Greek. Now, I emphasize that because the aorist tense occurs again and again and again and again. And here's what that means. It's single, effective, successful, one-time past action. It's almost as if it's a snapshot that was taken that you can pick up and look at to remind you of what happened back there. So we're going to be looking at several aorist tense verbs that describe what happened back there. And for these, we can say, yay, thank you. Three past tense occurrences that happened to Jesus. Number one, yay for complete salvation. This is verses 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now that's a mouthful, so I want to break it down into three actions, three separate actions. Action number one, circumcision of heart. Verse 11, in him you were circumcised also with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So the Bible, I believe, really, when it uses the word circumcision, can have three separate matters in mind. One would be physical circumcision. God commanded Abraham to be circumcised. Old Testament saints who were faithful were circumcised. And so there is the physical. Now, the physical was no guarantee of spiritual relationship any more than baptism. Physical baptism is a guarantee of relationship with God. A person can be baptized, join a church, share Jesus with others, and yet not be in relationship with God, not be in Christ. Second kind of circumcision is circumcision of heart or spiritual circumcision. Verse 11 says, circumcision made without hands. Every true believer who is in Christ, whether male or female, has experienced circumcision made without hands, spiritual circumcision. In fact, if they have not, then they are not in Christ. Salvation has not occurred. Now, there's a third possibility and a third circumcision that could be in mind, and it's the last five words in verse 11, by the circumcision of Christ. And time doesn't permit to go into great detail there, but it is a roundabout way, at least it can be, of speaking of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aorist tense, it happened back there. Therefore, when Christ died on the cross, we died with him. And when we died with him, we experienced circumcision of heart. And verse 20 of this text says, therefore you died with Christ. So past action one, circumcision of Christ. Past action number two, buried with him in baptism. So when Jesus was taken down from the cross 2,000 years ago, he had died there and was buried. We were buried with him. And so were you there when they crucified our Lord? Yes. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Yes. And physical baptism actually paints a picture of that. So we're buried with him in baptism, and it's also a picture of the fact that he also was buried. The third action is verse 12, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So when Christ died, we died with him. When Christ was buried, we were buried with him. When Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. Remember the ink pen in the pants illustration? We are in Christ. Aorist tense, back there when it happened. I like what Warren Wiersbe wrote about this. The Greek verbs are very expressive. Co-buried, co-raised, and co-made alive. Now, before moving on, I want to add another one. Three actions. I'm going to add a fourth, but it's not found in our text. This is in Ephesians 2, 5 through 6. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, verse 6, and raised us up together, and here's the additional thought, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That's aorist tense. So it's not like, hey, one of these days we're going to sit together. No, it's like back when Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, was seated at the right hand of the Father, guess what? We were seated with him. All of that to say this, summarize, salvation is complete. We died with him, buried with him, raised with him, seated with him. And about that, we can say, yay! God doesn't give half salvation or quarter salvation. God gives eternal life, and that's life that goes on forever and ever. What he has begun, he will complete. Philippians 1:6. So, yea for complete salvation. Number two, yea for complete forgiveness. That's verses 13 through 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, let me just say from the beginning, if we were to plow deeply into that, it would be a couple of sermons, an hour. And so rather than doing that, I just want to focus on that word forgiveness, because really all of what was said in those two verses points toward forgiveness. And I like what John MacArthur said about forgiveness. He says, forgiveness is perhaps the most exciting and comforting doctrine in all of Scripture, because it is what guilty sinners need to be right with God. And that verse 13 says, having forgiven all trespasses, all. And that little Greek word for all means the same thing in Greek as it means in English. How many of our sins has he forgiven? All. What kind of salvation do we have? Complete. And for that we can say, thank you, Lord. Verses 13 through 14 reveal that what God has done with our sins, aorist tense, back yonder, a snapshot was taken. This is where he dealt with our sin. What did he do? Forgiven all of our trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. The law was against us, pointing out our sin. And when he died on the cross, that was wiped out, having nailed them to the cross. And before moving on, if someone is here by chance, not having your sins forgiven, what wonderful news to know that God can take any sin. You have not sinned so bad that you cannot be forgiven. I know a couple of times when I was in college, we went to El Paso, Texas, on a mission trip. And during the day, we were out talking to people on the street. We went to this little pond where some people were fishing. There was an older man there. I believe his wife was there. Talked to him about Jesus. He said, I can't be forgiven. He said, I fought in war and I killed people and God can't forgive me. Of course, we began to tell him, oh, yes, he can. And here's why. And then in my first church, a town of about 3,300, out on one block, vacant block, except for this little tiny trailer that may have been one room, possibly two. We knocked on the door. It was night, dark outside. An elderly man opened the door, very, very heavy elderly man. And we began to talk to him about Jesus. And he made a similar comment. I can't be forgiven. Years ago, I murdered someone. And we started talking to him about King David and how God forgave him in spite of his sin of putting Uriah to death, and how God forgave Paul, though he drug Christians out of their homes and had some of them put to death. And so the good news is the very reason Jesus died on the cross was so that all of our sins can be forgiven. Pre-Christian, present-day Christian, he died. Thank you, Lord. Yay. Rejoice. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The third yay is complete victory. Verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, there were three verbs. All three are in the aorist tense. So it's not talking about what one day he is going to do. It talks about what one day he did back there. And remember, we were in him when this happened. So part of walking in victory in Christ comes by understanding that Satan's demise was sealed when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. What was accomplished in him is also accomplished for us. So Satan's demise is divided into three parts. Part one, having disarmed principalities and powers. Again, aorist tense. The accuser, the liar, the murderer has been disarmed. Now, time we could spend discussing the Greek word there, and it's sometimes used of the soldiers who were captured and paraded down the street, sometimes unclothed to humiliate, and it's at least a possibility that's part of what it means. But for us, it means that when Jesus died on the cross, that his blood was effective, his death was effective in disarming Satan, which means the accuser cannot accuse anymore. Oh, but he does. Well, let me read this song to you. You've heard it before, probably. It's by Morgan Cryer. Here's part of the words. It happened so long ago, and I cried out for mercy back then. I pled the blood of Jesus, begged him to forgive my sin. But I still can't forget it. It just won't go away. So I wept again. Lord, wash my sin. But this is all he'd say. Do you know what he said in the song? What sin? What sin? Well, that's as far away as east is from the west. What sin? What sin? And that's what God does for us. Now, this does not mean that Satan is now without influence because of what happened to him, aorist tense, back there. He still has fiery darts. But what it does mean is that his accusations are rendered ineffective. His days are numbered and his doom is certain. My professor, actually I never had him for a class, but he was the interim pastor in the church where we attended when I was in seminary, North Fort Worth Baptist Church. And his name was Curtis Vaughn, Dr. Curtis Vaughn. He said when he was a kid, I guess he grew up in the farm, and when it came time to take the chickens and the roosters and turn them into supper, he played a part in that. Now, I don't intend to gross you out, but he's the one that told it, so I'm on safe ground. He would take that rooster, and he said you would take it, and you would grab it by the neck, and you would swing it around until its head popped off, and it would fall on the ground. But the rooster did not know it was dead. That sometimes they would literally get up and run a short distance. They would flop and kick, trying to convince themselves and others that they're still alive. Now, he applied that to Satan, that when Jesus died and rose again, spiritually speaking, that's what happened to him. He has been rendered ineffective, but he doesn't know it yet, and so he still hangs around. Having disarmed principalities and powers, part 2, verse 15, he made a public spectacle of them. And that public spectacle, we talked about it in the Colossians class. And quite interesting. Is it the spectacle of the heavenly realm watching? And that was a public spectacle? Was it also when he was raised from the dead and he appeared to the disciples and he was seen by all the people and then he ascended into heaven? Is that the public spectacle? I really like a play that we saw in Glen Rose, Texas, just south of Fort Worth, Texas, when I pastored in Fort Worth. And it's called The Promise. Whether they've changed it or now or not, I don't know. But I know it's still there because it's on the internet. And during this passion play, Satan is lurking in the background throughout the play. Jesus is born, he's lurking in the background. When Jesus is in the wilderness, he's lurking in the background. He's dark, he's hidden. When Jesus is in the upper room and he's saying, one of you is going to betray me, he's there and he's saying to Judas, come, come. He is very much involved in what is about to occur in Jesus' life. Jesus is arrested and he stands trial and Satan is getting more excited and more involved. And eventually they drive the nails into his hands and his feet. And it's like the demons of hell begin to dance and to sing and to shout when Jesus draws his last breath. They take him down and lay him in the tomb. And then there is even more that occurs with the powers of darkness. But 3 days later, it was a different story. And you know what's really neat? According to the scripture, so clear the scripture is, that had Satan known that was what was going to happen, he wouldn't have participated in the crucifixion of Christ. You say, where's that at? 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So part one, part two, now this is part three of verse 15. It's the last five words. Triumphing over them in it. Ultimate doom, aorist tense, already done. But we know that that doom is so certain that one day this verse will be fulfilled. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a done deal. There's what's known in the Old Testament, used by some seminary professors, theologians, what's known as the prophetic perfect. And what they're referring to, and there are examples of this in the Old Testament, there is something being addressed that's going to happen, future tense, but it's written in the past tense, as if it's already done. And that's kind of what's occurring here with all of these aorist tense. Satan's doomed. Our salvation is secure. Our forgiveness, all of our sins are forgiven. And by the way, the word for forgiveness there is the word charizomai. There are three Greek words translated into English as forgive. One is to let go of. So let go of sin. One is send away. And the other is charizomai. And it means grace. God pours out his grace. Yay! Yay! Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! It's a done deal. But now there are the nays. And the nays, I think, are somewhat being introduced in verse 8 through a warning. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Verses 16 through 23 present three cheating elements, going back to verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you. Three elements that cheat. Three categories in which these elements fall. And here are the three categories. Legalism, mysticism, asceticism. Now, probably no one in here has used the word asceticism in the past 12 months. Maybe if you were doing a Bible study. So what do these words mean? So let's look at them. Number one, nay to legalism. Now, legalism by its very nature requires that we speak about law. Legal what? Law. The Old Testament is filled with the law of God. 10 commandments, 600 plus other commandments. In fact, the Bible, the Old Testament, is sometimes referred to as the law, capital L. But don't think for a moment that the only book that has laws in it is the Old Testament. Because the New Testament has laws in it as well. Now we don't sometimes refer to them as laws. Sometimes we refer to them as boundaries or guidelines or rules or standards, commandments. There are a bunch of them. Here are three. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer. Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, and let it not once be named among you. So both Old and New Testament have laws. Don't think of Old Testament law book, New Testament grace book. The fact of the matter is, Old Testament is law and grace, and New Testament is law and grace. So legalism is not legalism simply because it highlights law, God's law. Legalism is legalism because it goes beyond what God intended by giving his law. And for one example, out of so many, we could spend a lot of time right there. The Feast of Passover. We don't celebrate that anymore. The Jews were required to do it every year. Why don't we? Because it was fulfilled in Christ. It portrayed his coming and death on the cross. Now, if somebody wants to celebrate it, that's fine. There's no law that says you can't, but it's not a requirement. So, here's a definition of legalism. Legalism is excessive, rigid, errant, judgmental insistence that one adhere to the letter of the law while avoiding the spirit of the law. Legalism flourishes when God's purposes and intentions for giving his law are ignored. So that makes you ask the question, what were God's purposes and intentions in giving the law? And I'm sharing with you five, there may be ten, but I'm going to share with you five purposes and intentions that God has for giving his law. Number one, God intends his law to reveal his character. Romans 7:12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy. 1 Peter 1:16, be holy, for I'm holy. So we look at God's character in the law, and God says, be like me, be holy. Second, God intends the law to reveal the reality of personal sin. The law tells on us, but it doesn't tell others as much as it tells us. Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 7:7, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known that covetousness unless the law had said you shall not covet. Number three, God intends the law to serve as a guardian, a schoolmaster, a tutor, to keep us safe until Christ arrives, until the Savior, until we meet him. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. You see, a guardian, what does a guardian, what does a tutor do? They keep the children safe, teaching them so that they will arrive at the age of maturity and be able to take care of themselves. So the law helps keep us alive until we came to the Savior. Number four, God intends his law to highlight our need for the Savior. The law does that. You're guilty. You're a sinner. You're condemned. Oh, what can I do? It makes us ask that question. You remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. The rich young ruler said, I have kept them from my youth. Jesus said, well, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And here's the key, come follow me. And that's what he was not willing to do. That, you see, the rich young ruler, like many people today, are convinced the way to get to heaven is by keeping the law. No, it is not. The purpose of the law is to reveal who God is, the reality of our sin, to keep us safe until we come to the Savior. Now, the fifth one is to serve as an instrument of his love. And I think that's where a lot of folks fall right there. We will accept those first four, but this fifth one is sometimes off of the chart. We don't, what is it? To serve as an instrument of his love. Where is that found? Two verses, Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do you fulfill the law? Oh, you got to do this and do this, and you got to not do this and not do. No, you got to love God. And you've got to love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another fulfills the law. So let me summarize them. Here they go. Reveal God's character. Reveal personal sin. Help us stay alive. Point us to the Savior. Be an instrument of God's love. Now here's the problem for legalism. It is filled with judgment while being void of love. And when the law is administered absent of love, I mean, if love fulfills the law and we're insisting on all these rules and commandments and regulations be adhered to and we don't have love, that's legalism. Why? Because love fulfills the law. Now, I'm going to give you two examples. John chapter 8, when the Pharisees and the scribes drug a lady, a woman, to Jesus in the morning in the temple and said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" Well, letter of the law? Yeah, absolutely. Spirit of the law? No, it's missing. Jesus stoops down. He writes in the sand. He stands up, "You without sin, cast your first stone," and they all leave. And then he turns to this guilty woman who the law has condemned, and he does not heap condemnation on her, but love. "Woman, where are those accusers of yours?" She said, "Who accuses you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." Oh yeah, go and sin no more. It's like, it's what love did. Love provided the way for her to find forgiveness. Romans 3:8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." That's the first example. Here's the second example. The Colossian congregation. Someone in there was bearing the heavy hammer of law without love. And here's what God said through Paul to them, because these were add-ons. People were saying, "You got to do this and you got to do that." And Paul is saying, "No, you don't." Verse 16 and 17. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So someone was seeking to guilt the Colossians into adding things to their Christian walk that those in Christ are not to add. And so, nay, no to legalism. Number two, nay to mysticism. Verses 18 and 19. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Now, if you're like me and you read all those words together, sometimes it's like, you know, what in the world does that mean? Well, if you take it and put it in one package and put a title over the top of it, the word mysticism fits, which makes you wonder what is mysticism. So here are a couple of definitions. Mysticism is the belief that deeper union with the spiritual world and higher reality can be attained through contemplation and meditation, and can be obtained apart from the Word of God or the Holy Spirit. That's a mystic, in worldly terms. And then from an internet site, themystica.com. When we speak of a person as someone mystical, we are referring to a person who has a very developed spiritual side, perhaps more than the average person, and who demonstrates the spirituality or the connection with what is beyond earthly life. You say, well, we know those people exist out there and there are mystics, but you know, they don't really impact congregations. They were impacting the Colossian congregation. And we know that by virtue of the six warnings that are contained in verses 18 and 19. And these warnings really do address mysticism. So what are they? Number one, let no one cheat you of your reward. That word cheat can be translated as rob or deprive or defraud. The NIV reads this way: "Do not let anyone disqualify you of the prize." And it's talking about eternal rewards. That a person can live their life in such a manner that when it comes the day of reward, it's wood, hay, and stubble, and not gold, silver, and precious stone. So don't let them deprive you. The word is also an athletic term. It's talking about a runner who is disqualified as he runs because he did something wrong. When I was in high school, I ran track. And on two different occasions, I saw someone, a teammate, disqualified. One was when the gun is about to sound and you're about to begin a race, you have to wait till the gun sounds. He jumped early, so he gets the second chance. He did it twice in a row. They went over there, picked up his starting blocks, pulled him off the track, and sent him off. He was disqualified. He didn't get a prize. The other was running a race, and you're supposed to stay in your lane, and he actually cut over into the other lane and got his track shoes on this guy's leg, and as a result, he was disqualified. So, we as believers can be disqualified, not in regard to salvation, eternal life, but in regard to reward. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So mysticism, and there are, quote, believers, only God knows who truly is and who isn't, who can pick up these mystical things and begin to practice them, and in the process, they are being disqualified as far as rewards are concerned. Warning number two, mysticism masks itself as false humility. Verse 18, taking delight in false humility. There is a true humility. The word humble in the Old Testament comes from a root word, means to bow before God, and there is a false humility. Mysticism does not bow before God. It comes up with its own rules. I remember years ago sitting in the pew that's out in the hallway with a guy that had this book. He said, can I talk to you? He wouldn't come in my office, so we walk out there and sit down, and he opens up. He doesn't even open up. And he starts telling me about the things that are in this book, that if you will do thus and so, you will eventually be able to understand what's in here. And he said, but it's a secret. I said, well, there's nothing about the Bible's secret. God doesn't keep secrets like that. And in essence, I think he was what this is talking about. He was falsely humble. He was a proud person in reality. And the Bible says God hates pride. Warning number three. Mysticism transgresses boundaries set by God for worship. Think about that. What are the boundaries? Well, there are a lot of them, but here's one of them. They were, verse 18, worshiping angels. Do you know the Bible says not to worship angels? You remember when Satan said to Jesus, bow down and worship me? He wouldn't do it. Remember when John in the book of Revelation did bow down to an angel? Remember what the angel said to him? See that you do not do that, for I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the word of this book. Worship God. Some of the mystics were praying to angels. They were stepping outside the boundaries that God had set. In my first church was an elderly lady. She was not there long. But I remember she started attending. We visited her. And one time, I believe a small group of us were praying. And when it came her turn to pray, and she was a spiritual person. When it came her turn to pray, she didn't pray to Jesus. She didn't pray to God. She prayed to an angel. I didn't do that, but I felt like, what? So I thought, okay, maybe that happened. She did it another occasion at a different time and prayed to angels. Well, mysticism trespasses boundaries that God has set for worship. Number four warning. Mysticism delves into things not seen. Worship of angels intruding into the things which are not seen. Subjective rather than objective. So, listen to this. This is from mystica.com. I don't know if I have it. I don't think I have it up there, but listen to this. An experience is mystical when it can be verified by reason or by senses, since it comes from the spiritual self-knowledge. Mysticism is the spiritual connection that individuals can develop with the extraterrestrial. Sometimes I read that kind of stuff and I see what people do in the, quote, spiritual realm, and I wonder in my heart, what planet did they come from? It's like, how did you come? Why don't you just get back to the Word of God? I mean, you leave the Word of God, you know, you can go so many different directions. Mysticism number 5, warning, is motivated by pride. That's the last verses in verse 18. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Sam Storm said, mystics often perceive themselves to be members of an exclusive club of spiritual elitists. Now, this is the second time pride's been mentioned. First time it was false humility. This time it's just straight out pride. You know what God says about pride? He hates it. Number 6 warning, and the last one, mysticism does not hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not holding fast to the head, verse 19, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Here's what Sam Storms wrote. Their fundamental problem makes clear is that they seek their spiritual strength and sustenance and guidance from something other than Jesus Christ. You say, what difference does all this make? And that's kind of how I felt when I started reading these verses. So what? That's not a part of who I am as a believer, but it was a part of what was happening to the Colossians. And God, through the Apostle Paul, thought it important to write to them and says, legalism, nay. Mysticism, no. Don't do that. Don't get involved in that. The final one is, and I'll hurry, is nay to asceticism. Definition. Asceticism is a belief that persons can attain a higher spiritual standing by virtue of self-denial in regard to material possession and physical pleasures. You say, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say something about that? Yes, there are two categories of asceticism, godly and ungodly. So I'll say a little bit about the godly asceticism. Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The Bible, the New Testament, is filled with command after command. Flee youthful lust. Abstain from fleshly lust. Put to death the members which are on earth. Fornication, uncleanness. So the Christian life requires an aesthetic, godly aesthetic element. Sharing the gospel requires sacrifice. Praying requires sacrifice. Church attendance requires sacrifice. Helping others is, okay, ungodly. We've talked about the godly. Paul is addressing the Colossians saying, ungodly asceticism, and there are 6 characteristics. I'll rush through them. Number 1. Ungodly asceticism is motivated by the world's principles rather than God's principles. In fact, the word world is used twice in verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? So the world has come up with these standards. This is how you worship God. No, that's the world's standards. That's not God's standards. Number 2, ungodly asceticism is legalistic, driven by rules and regulations rather than by relationship with God. Verse 20, the last part. Do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. 3 negatives. Don't touch it, don't taste it, don't handle it. Let me give you an example how these things hinder the gospel rather than help. Now, again, there's a godly asceticism. So we're talking about the ungodly. An example of where it hinders. The Pharisees wouldn't touch Gentiles. In fact, just to avoid Gentiles, when they were up in Galilee, they'd walk across the Jordan River, walk down south, and then come into Judea just to avoid them. Well, how can you witness to somebody if all you do is avoid them? And you remember Peter when he went up to the rooftop and he was hungry, it was time to eat, and then he had this vision. And God lowered this sheet with all these unclean animals on it, and God said, eat. He said, no, Lord. This happened 3 times. No, Lord. Remember what God said to him? Don't call unclean what I say is clean. And so, don't call Gentiles. And that's just one of many possible examples. Characteristic number 3. Ungodly asceticism focuses on the perishables rather than upon the eternals. And I searched fast and hard for an example there. Something they didn't touch, pigs. I don't know. I struggled for the illustration there. More time, we could talk more. Characteristic number four. Ungodly asceticism is based on the doctrines of men rather than the revealed word of God. Listen to Jesus in Mark 7:7. And in vain they worshipped me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Go back to Ezekiel where we started in this message. The magic bands that they were wearing, the veils that they were wearing. God said, you did that, and it is ensnaring people. And why did they do it? They thought it was religious. They thought this made them closer to God. If you want to be as close to God as I am, read this book that I've got right here. It's mysterious. Well, God says no. So, characteristic number five. Ungodly asceticism highlights things that are false rather than things that are true, portraying themselves as if they are true. And verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. There's false wisdom. What's wisdom? From a biblical perspective, it's God's perspective on an earthly situation. But they did not have God's perspective on an earthly situation. False religion. What's false religion? I'll probably get the pastor stoned for saying something like this. In fact, let me just read it from Baker Commentary. Any system of religion which is unwilling to accept Jesus Christ as the only and all-sufficient Savior is an indulgence of the flesh, a giving in to man's sinful conceit, as if he by his own contrivance were able to perfect Christ's imperfect work. It makes matters worse instead of better. Do you know that's what has happened? There's one way to heaven. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a liar, a deceiver, and a murderer who said that's not true, but it is true. But that doesn't keep the lies and the deceit and the deception and the mysticism and the asceticism from coming alongside the Colossians and saying, oh, you got to have more. Jesus is not sufficient. Yes, Jesus is sufficient. False humility is another one. Verse 23, third time that's been mentioned. False self-denial. Now, this is a pretty big deal. It has to do with asceticism. Listen to verse 23, the last part. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. Okay, what are they saying? You've got to neglect your body. You've got to do thus and so in order to be closer to God. Did you know Simeon Stylites, who lived from 390 to 459, spent the last 36 years of his life atop a 50-foot pole because he believed it made him closer to God. Now that may sound spiritual, but it is so contrary to the reality that God is all-sufficient. Characteristic number six, ungodly asceticism is impotent for conquering the flesh. Think of that. And we're going to close here. It's impotent for conquering the flesh. It's powerless. And I think of some examples of people who go and maybe they seclude themselves in a monastery, whatever, because it's going to draw me closer to God. And you discover through history that many times it was just the opposite effect. It's not getting away from the world. It's getting closer to Christ, who is the all-sufficient one. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Verse 17, the substances of Christ. Verse 19, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with increase that is from God. It's the sufficiency of Christ. Whew. Thank you, Lord, for a salvation that's complete, for forgiveness that is complete, for victory over the powers of darkness that's complete. Father, thank you so much for your love, and thank you, Father, for your word to us. Thank you, Lord, that we just need to draw closer to you, not to other things. Fill us, guide us, and lead us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.